gathered together in the name of the Lord and the flesh. Our accelerated, ultra-accelerated review is coming here. Looks like last week we were in verses 14 through 18. And if you need a copy of our literal majority translation of Romans over here on the table, just get up and get one there, or maybe one person, first one to get up, may get that for the rest of those who put your hand up. Before I do this, before we go into our teaching this morning, I just want to note a few people here. We do have some of the Pittsburgh, the beloved Pittsburgh contingent with us. John and Bob have joined us, and I warned them this morning. I said, you keep this up, you're going to be regulars. And we love to have you all the time with us, brethren. Good to have Seth and Patricia with us. May 15th, correct? It's the date they get married. Good to see Jerome with us this morning. And, of course, we have Pastor Troy with us. And Troy called me. He's here, by the way, to get Viler still with the rest of us and evangelize tomorrow. But he called me yesterday, and he didn't think he would be here for this service this morning. And as a result, he told me he's coming in on Saturday, which he didn't. He just got here now. But he said he's looking forward to hearing me teach. And I told him, well, if you come that early, then you're not going to hear me teach. And he asked why, and I said, because if you come that early, you're going to be teaching. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to hear me. So what we've done is we've cut a compromise this morning, and we're splitting the time. I'm going to teach you for the first half, and then we've saved the best for last, and that is genuinely how I look at it. So we are going to do our customary ultra-accelerated review of verses 14 through 18, and then we're going to go into what for us in Romans will be virgin territory, as I like to call it, verses 19 through 24 this morning. So, ultra-accelerated review. This is what we dealt with last week in verse 14. Having gotten into an election-rich section of the book of Romans, Paul began to anticipate certain arguments that would be put forth against the elective grace of God. And as he did that, he said, what shall we say then in verse 14? There isn't unrighteousness with God, is there? In such, he was anticipating the, we might as well include this with the sinner's prayer and keep referring to it with the word blasted on front of it, but the blasted fairness doctrine is what he anticipates. In the mind of humans, fairness is so equated with righteousness that when this is not fair, and it is not, election is not fair. I'm glad that it is not fair. I'm glad that God is not fair. God is not fair at all. Because fairness by human usage, you will never probably see it defined this way, though maybe some good dictionaries might actually define it this way, with the idea of equality. That everyone should get the same thing, everyone should get the fair shake, everyone should have the same privileges, the same opportunities. You don't even have to talk about salvation. God doesn't deal that. God does not work that way, right? Just even in the natural, even in the flesh, that's not the situation with everyone across the board. And God is in control of it. So attacking the idea of fairness, we began to explain why there is no unrighteousness with God. God is righteous. God is righteousness. He is the very definition of righteousness. Therefore, whatever He does is righteous, and what He does isn't fair. Fairness is the human, satanic, because they are the same, according to Matthew chapter 16, counterfeit for justice. And they're not anything alike. It's not like, well, this is human justice, and this is divine justice. Those two things look so different when you look at them that you can't really even justly call these the same thing. Let's not call them human versus godly or divine justice. Let's call them what they are. There is divine justice, and then there's fairness. But because fairness is so anthropocentrically identified with what humans call righteousness, he says, is there unrighteousness with God? And he's talking about this fairness. Meganoito. May it never happen. For he is saying to Moses, in other words, he's setting down the ground rules here, as early as Exodus chapter 33. Anytime after Exodus 33, you should know the ground rules. You should know God laid this out ahead of time. This is how salvation works. I will show mercy to whomever I may be showing mercy to. And I will show compassion to whomever I may be showing compassion to. That is basically God is saying, I'll save anybody I want to. I won't consult with you. I won't even consult with them. I will sovereignly execute this salvation and dispense it to whoever I choose to. And you and no one else will tell me otherwise. It is the concept that we know of as sovereignty. So then it's not the one willing. That is, it, the possession of salvation, is not based on the one who has chosen, who has willed it, who wants to. Look at John 1:13, that we were not saved by the will of man. And then we looked at John 15:16, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, point blank, right in your face, as straightforwardly as could possibly be said. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And then we said, it's not also not the one running. We mentioned Galatians 2:2 and 5:7 and Philippians 2:16 as examples of this figure of speech running. That is action. It's doing things, serving God. Not based on works. Most of us would have no problem with that one. But what is it based on then? If it's not the one willing and it's not the one running, then it's the one showing mercy. And then that one is identified. God. For, in verse 17, the Scripture is saying to Pharaoh, now when you read this in the Exodus account, God's saying this to Pharaoh. That's because Scripture and God can be used interchangeably. You can say, Scripture says, or God says, because Scripture is the very Word of God, the true Word of God. And what did He say to Pharaoh? For this itself I raised you up in order that I should demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name should be declared in all the earth. In order to do that, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It does say that that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but only after God hardened his heart. So a number of times in the Exodus account, you will hear it said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What came first was God hardened Pharaoh's heart, though. And out of all of those times where it says that either God hardened Pharaoh's heart or that Pharaoh hardened his heart, there are more times that say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So thus we can say this. The reason why Pharaoh hardened his heart is because God hardened his heart. He then began to move. That is, Pharaoh began to move in that which God had already done. And God had to do that so that He would demonstrate His power in Pharaoh. That is, He said, against all reason, against all logic, flying in the face of any kind of rational thought at all. You're going to continue to resist me. And even when Pharaoh did come to the place where he said, this is stupid, this is nuts that I'm doing this. I'm getting killed here. Egypt's getting killed. And on a number of occasions, he said, the people can go. And God hardened his heart. God was, as if God was saying, you always hear this in the good sense, don't you? You always hear, God isn't finished with me yet. Like, have patience with me. God isn't finished with me yet. Like, God's doing a work. He's bringing me to where I'm supposed to be. He's working with me graciously. Well, we could say here, be patient, because God isn't finished with Pharaoh yet. So, he can't allow Pharaoh to come to his senses. God hardened his heart. And God will show mercy to whomever he will show mercy, and he will show compassion to whomever he wants to show compassion to. And he will, on the other side, harden anybody he wants to. And you, I, we have no right to question him as to what he does, and more on that coming up. So then, and this is the conclusion in verse 18, on whom he is wanting to, he is showing mercy. But whom he is wanting to, he is hardening. We said that this is still all ultra-accelerated review. We said that second part of that he's also hardening whoever he wants to, taught double predestination. Or predestination to reprobation. That is, that not only does God predestine the saved to be so, he predestines the lost to be so, and we looked at Proverbs 16:14, which says that God has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. We looked at Jude 4, where certain ones were written into this condemnation previously, verse Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, speaking about how they were appointed to stumble over the stumbling stone. And Romans 9:22, which is right in our chapter, which speaks of the lost, and we'll get to this today, as vessels of wrath designed for destruction. Now, you may not like this doctrine. God didn't consult you, did he, when he decided to do this? And it doesn't matter that you don't like this doctrine. On a personal level, it matters. God's saying, you know, you've got a spiritual problem. You don't like my doctrine. That is a spiritual ailment. Do you see that? But it is, how do you escape these verses? Personally, I love this doctrine. I don't have one problem with this doctrine. I never have had a problem with this doctrine. One of our number who's here this morning once asked me, you probably never had a problem with predestination, did you? You probably never felt that like, ugh, I don't like this. And I answered, you're right, I've never had a problem with that. God is telling us what he's like in a particular category. I like God, whatever I find out about him. If it's different than what I have held, then the Christian responsibility is, well, change your mind to what you used to think, how you used to think. New territory for us today is verse 19. Another objection is anticipated. And these objections have continued throughout time. Believers have voiced these objections in rebuttal to this particular doctrine. They're still doing it. And as they do it, it's as if you want to say, did you never read Romans 9? This happens all the time. The mystery of why Jesus answered people all the time with, have you never read, and then he quotes something, is really gone when you get here. People do this all the time. I know you've read Romans 9. Not you, but the person that would argue against this. I know you've read Romans 9 before. All of your arguments against election, foreknowledge, foreordination, predestination. They're addressed right here. Paul anticipates, now, human thinking is going to say this, and he answers it before you have a chance to ask it. I know you've read Romans 9. I want to say to our beloved Pentecostal friends, I want to say, have you never read 1 Corinthians 14? I know you read 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that's like the Pentecostal manifesto. I mean, that's like those are the places where you go. And you never read in there that if tongues is allowed, it's to be one at a time, no more than three, only with interpretation? You never see it done that way. I want to say, have you never read? And I know you've read. And Jesus knows that they read the things that He would preface that with. Well, Paul anticipates the next objection against election. The next election rejection objection. It's just happened right now. I didn't even plan that. You will say to me then in verse 19, why is he still finding fault for who has resisted his determination? This word determination that we're translating here, you're used to reading, who has resisted his will. That is what he wants. This is a form of the family of words, boulomai in Greek. It's not just what he wants. It's not a desire. It's what he purposes. It's what he has determined to bring about. In other words, the objection here that is voiced, anticipated and voiced in verse 19 is, listen, if it's the way you're making it out, that there, whether you're saved or you're lost, whether you believe or you don't believe, God's in control of it, then how can God justly find fault with anybody who hasn't believed? They couldn't believe. If left to themselves, they will not believe. No one, unless God acts upon them in efficacious, irresistible grace, will ever believe. But in some cases, He doesn't just leave them to themselves. Some cases, sometimes, with guys like Pharaoh, he actually hardens them against the message of the gospel. How can he judge anybody justly if they didn't have a chance, they couldn't have believed, and God chose not to set their destiny, predestined them, but destined them the other way. Actually, He did set their destiny, just not for the good. How is it that God can then find fault? Now, if you've been just following me and not reading ahead, you want to say, okay, this is intriguing. And we're going to get the answer. This is the divine answer for this. Paul's going to make the difficulty go away. And he's going to give us this wonderfully reasonable to the human mind. He's going to give us, you know, the doctrine, and it's all going to make sense. I hope they don't mean to pull the rug out from under you, but that's not what's going to happen. You are going to get the divine answer to that objection. But when you hear it, it's not what human reasoning wants to hear. Here's the answer. Rather, in verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you who are answering back to God? It's Bible reasoning here on this particular point, but if we were to take this Bible reasoning and we were to put it in language that you're more common to hear in the United States in the 21st century, what he's saying is, who do you think you are? To even ask that question in that you're a man, a human. You see how he puts it? Rather, indeed, O man, O human being, Who are you to answer back to God? God created us. That gives Him certain rights. He owns us. He owns all of His creations. In that set that makes up all of His creations, there is man. And as a creation, man has no right to answer back to God on anything, but here's what they're answering back on in this particular. Who are you to answer back to God? Who do you think you are? You think you have a right? You think God has to answer you? Do you think when someone says, well, how does God even find, why does He even judge anybody? How can He judge anybody? It's not their fault. Who are you to, what kind of audacity do you have to even ask that kind of question, to question the justice of God in this? Verse 20b, the second part. The thing molded won't say to the one having molded it, why did you make me thus? You see, whether you've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or you never will, the divine potter molded you such. And you don't have a right to say, why did you make me thus? This hails back to some language that I want you to look at, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, to Isaiah 29. It's not exactly a quote, but it is certainly an allusion at least. Isaiah 29 in verse 16, as part of Isaiah's running reasoning on a different issue, but just as applicable. Isaiah 29:16. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Basically, that's what an Arminian is saying. An Arminian is saying, if God would do that, He would have no understanding. We understand things of truth and justice better than God does. Now they will then turn and say, therefore, God couldn't have done it that way. They're not saying that He did it that way and He has no understanding, but in that He did do it that way, and they count it as no understanding. They say that He did not do it that way, but they're still saying that He has no understanding. Verse 21, maybe this is the problem then, Paul could say. Or isn't the potter having authority over the clay? Out of the same lump to make the one vessel for honor, but the other for dishonor. God is our Creator, can do anything He wants with us. Isn't He having authority over the clay? In other words, He makes humans. Isn't He allowed to do whatever He wants to with the humans that He has made? And note that it's out of the same lump. This is the answer, though he doesn't anticipate this objection and answer it, though maybe he did, but just not in the forthright way that he was answering some of these other objections. That if God chooses us, or you, or me, and others are not chosen, there had to be something in us that He was looking at in order to say, this person is worthy to be chosen. You're not worthy to be chosen. You are chosen out of the same lump. That is, no difference in clay. The mass of fallen humanity is that lump of clay. God takes humanity, the lump of clay. It's all fallen. It's all justice fallen. It's all evil. There is none righteous. No, not one. We have covered before in the first objection that it wasn't based on anything foreseen, even belief. It was not foreseen faith that God chose us on the basis of. It was not because of anything in us. It was not because of anything we did. If He looked at anything in us, anything inherent, anything intrinsic, anything natural, He would have damned us. And we were already. We were condemned already. When we came out of the womb, even before that, conceived in the womb, we were already condemned. Some of us He has chosen, that is us humans, some of us a remnant, a sliver, as much as fit through the narrow gate. He has chosen to show grace to. And if it's grace, then it's not based on anything that we do. It's not based on what we're like. No. You don't go away with the thought of, I'm better than those who are lost. You don't go away with that thought if you understand election correctly. Out of the same lump, He makes one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Those vestiges of Arminianism that are in your just squirming to get out of this and waiting for me to try to, you know, pretty this up to human viewpoint. There's no prettying this up to human viewpoint. But if you get adjusted to divine viewpoint, man, is this pretty. Man, do I love this teaching. Man, do I love this doctrine. Because it's about God. You will, your Arminian flesh is going to squirm until it dies here. One vessel, God creates humanity, then says, some of these, I'm going to make them vessels for honor. You're going to see in a moment what that means. And others, I make vessels for dishonor. Just like in any house, you have vessels. Now, we don't use this word vessel anymore. In at least in the United States. When do you ever use the word vessel? But when I go to India, everything's a vessel. This is a vessel. What else? That bucket over there is a vessel. That box that Scott, by the way, is the mystery runner. That box over there for supporting Scott, that's a vessel. What other vessels do we have around here? We're all vessels, right? But anything, what it is, it's a container. That's how we speak today. It is a receptacle. Now, you have the same potter will make something to hold your memorable, your sentimental, your valuable marriage license. They'll make a, not the, when Jessica and Courtney, or Jessica and Gerard got married, my wife and I bought them this silver thing it contains, engraved with the name and the date, okay? That's a vessel. It's a vessel unto honor. The same potter, we're not talking about pottery here, but the same potter could make a spittoon. You could have your fine china made by the same person who made a chamber pot. If you don't know what a chamber pot is, I'm not going to explain what that is, but let me just say it's probably the least honorable vessel that could ever be in a house. The same person says, I've got the ability, I've got the choice, I'm going to make this for this use and that for that use, and with humans it's the same. I'm going to predestine this person to be saved, I'm going to predestine that person to be lost. But, as you still struggle with this, verse 22, what if God, wanting to demonstrate the wrath, that is, He is willing to show you that He has anger, and to make His power known, make known His power, bore with much patience vessels of wrath designed for destruction. Now, how are you going to get out of that language? Vessels, that is, containers of wrath. He made some people to be receptacles, utensils of wrath. because they were designed for destruction. And so that He should make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He previously made. Why were you made? Why did God make you? So that He could give mercy to you. If you're a believer, and we all are, you're a believer, He made you so He could give mercy to you. Vessels of mercy, which He previously made for glory, ultimate glorification. Verse 24, we, whom He also called, not only from Jews, but also from nations. And at that point, that is the segue verse that takes us into the next section of Romans 9, which we'll deal with next week, as He puts forth the concept of no distinction in Christ, vessels of mercy between Jew and Gentile. We will get to that next week. And he'll start talking. He'll be citing scripture. He'll be just stockpiling one verse on top of another to show you that even in the Old Testament, which is usually thought of as a Jewish book and a Jewish exalting section of the scripture, that there were these prophecies, these intimations that Gentiles would be included as well. All right, friends. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Troy?
Song right here. Grace and peace. Amen. Jesus Christ is risen. Amen. He is risen indeed. We've come to think on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no one else worth thinking about or talking about. So it's an honor and a pleasure to be here. We were just talking briefly yesterday, and he said, "Why don't you come and speak?" And I, as he already shared, I really wanted to just sit here and listen. But I thought I knew in general you guys were in Romans 9, and I thought about this passage, and I thought, well, maybe I will just expound on some of the things that are in that passage through a couple of other verses and some things that I've been looking at recently. And so I'm going to encourage you, I'm just going to jump into, we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn to Psalm 3, we're going to start there. All right? Psalm 3. I said I didn't know exactly where Timothy would be teaching, but I knew that it was having to do with Romans 9, and I thought, what? This is something I've been looking at. Let's look at Psalm 3. And I'm going to read through Psalm 3, and then we're going to camp out at the end of this psalm. All right? But we're just going to go ahead and read through the psalm and then camp out toward the end. All right? Psalm 3. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation is to the Lord, your blessing upon your people. I've been looking at this passage and thinking about, just really meditating and looking at the entire passage. But salvation is of the Lord, right at the end. It ends where salvation, right? Salvation is the Lord's salvation, right? It's the salvation is we can think about salvation like it is identified with Yahweh. It is His possession. It belongs to Him. It's only His. Salvation is the Lord's salvation. So, just really briefly, if we were to look at this at a high level. So you've got the psalmist, right? And he's looking around. There are things that are happening around him. Maybe he's being chased. We don't know exactly what's happening. But the psalmist in this case, he's saying, look, I'm looking around me right now, and the people that are accusing me, they're increasing. Like, I'm getting more people that are coming against me right now. And if you look at it with human eyesight, right, it's like, man, I'm looking around, I'm seeing dangers, I'm seeing accusations, I'm seeing, it's like, it seems that if I just look in my fleshly eyes, like, things are getting increasingly worse at this point. Things are getting worse. There are more people that are saying negative things about me. And over time now, they're starting to mock me here. They're starting to say, because it seems like all these things are against me, they're saying, you know what, there's no way God's delivering him. But how many know that, like, it's like the juxtaposition of even if the whole world is saying this person's not saved, it's like God can say this person is saved. There's no connection between what it looks like according to the flesh and the reality of the salvation of Yahweh. Salvation, who's it belong to? It belongs to the Lord. It's not my way of thinking of when it comes to salvation. It's not your salvation. It's not my salvation. I have on some clothes right now. This is not the best example. I have on a coat. You could say this is my coat. Right, you could say that. It's not the best example. But this is my jacket. I can do what I want with this jacket. I can give it to somebody that's cold. I can take it off because it's mine. Okay? It's identified with me. Alright? So when we think about, listen, when you think about salvation, right, it is radically a possession of Yahweh. In this passage, you get to the end of this passage, and it ends up with the word Yeshua, right? You're seeing at the end of this passage that Yeshua. It's like, oh, Yeshua. It's like the Lord's salvation is Yeshua. Okay, there is no other salvation outside of Jesus. Jesus is our salvation in this case, okay? And it radically belongs. So listen, can I do what I want with this coat? Can I give it to the person who is hungry or who needs a place to stay? I can do whatever I would like to do with what belongs to me because it radically belongs to me, right? I can do whatever I want with it. So in this passage, you're looking at the writer of the psalm, and You have human voices that are coming up that are saying, it's like, look, I could be someone who, it's like, he says, there could be 10,000s around me. I could have people standing around me with bombs, Glocks. You might know what a Glock is. Is that too urban for Glock? I'm thinking of, right, so I could have all these people around me, and they're just like waiting for me to come out of the building to shoot me. And according to God, right, salvation's on this person. Deliverance is on this person. According to God, deliverance is on this person. And it could be the flip situation, where I could have all these scriptures, I could know a lot about the things of I could have traditional, and humans could look and say, well, that person must be holy, that person must be righteous, and that person could be condemned. All right? It's not according to the way that we think about it. So let's look at a couple of passages. So salvation is of the Lord. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Turn to turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew 11. All right? Turn to Matthew 11. Where you see this, you start to see this even more clear, right? This salvation that is of the Lord, I was thinking about this as Tim was talking. This is not in accordance maybe the reason why when you hear the teaching like this in Romans 9 that it sometimes rubs some the wrong way is because I'm thinking of salvation in accordance with the way I think about it. And what I'm saying is that radically, it really has nothing to do with your thoughts. It has nothing to do with your way. It's only about the Lord. It's the Lord's salvation. Matthew 11. Now I'm a person I'm a song leader, right? And so I enjoy the whole Bible, but I think about the Psalms. I think about this is the way the Holy Spirit writes songs. Like the Holy Spirit's a songwriter. And he writes songs just like the book of Psalms. And then I think about, okay, well, man, like, can you think of a lot of examples in the scripture where you see Jesus worshiping? And so I think about these things and I think, you know, I need to move the way that I think about maybe what a good song is to how the Psalms are. And I need to move the way that I think about worship to the way that Jesus worships. And I have an example here of Jesus worshiping. Right? I have an example about what He gets excited about. How Jesus, the Son of God, this is Him, and I'm telling you, it's different than the way most men think about worship, right? I can't think of a lot of other examples where you have Him in the Scriptures worshiping, okay? But this is how this reads here in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 25, okay? He sent the 70 out, and they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they come back. Pronouncing woes on the cities. It's pronouncing these woes. And when he finishes pronouncing these initial woes at verse 25, it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all you are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." All right. So, you have Jesus, right? In this example, Matthew 11, it's also in Luke 10. You have Him rejoicing over something. Praising God over something. And what is He praising God about? He's praising the Father about this particular way that His salvation has been revealed. And the way it's been revealed is that it's been hidden from the wise and revealed to babes. It's been shown to the human mind would think that person wouldn't stumble into salvation. And this person, this person knows the Bible back and forth. This person is aware of what the Scriptures say and this person has all this history. Man, maybe this person's a Pharisee. This person is revered by men when it comes to supposed spiritual things. And this person over here, it's like, oh, this person's a sinner. We look at this person like, oh, they don't know anything about the Scriptures. They don't even know how to act. Man, they come into church and they act They don't know how. They don't. You know what? They don't know how you're supposed to act when you come to church. Maybe they're undignified. All right? But this is the type of thing, right, that Jesus hears about it, and it's marvelous to him. It's beautiful to him. It's the type of thing that Jesus gets excited about and worships God around. All right? Can you see how he's satisfied with the Father's way. He's satisfied with everything about the Father, about how the Father reveals himself, about what specifically, about the manner in which the Father approaches salvation, that he's rejoicing that it's not like the way that a man would think about it. Okay? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have... Okay, now look. This is, piggybacking on what Tim said, this is active, right? This is not like, this is not a passive way. Like, this is like, this person over here, right? Like, this person over here, they want to find salvation, and the Lord puts it in a place where he can't find it. He hides it. You see that? He's hidden it from the wise. It's an active disclosing. Like the person can't get to it. They can't find it. You know? They may even they cannot get to it, and the Father is behind it. He's actively made it, so they cannot see it. You see how listen, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His salvation, and He does what He wants with it. He gives it to whom He wants, and He hides it from who He wants to hide it from, right? And then He glories in revealing it to who you think, person you think, they would never find it. They would never find it. And this is what when Jesus sees this, right? When Jesus sees the operation of the Father, when He sees how the Father operates, right? Because it's all based on the will of the Father, right? It's all based on the will of the Father. Even so, the Father, so it seemed good in His sight. It's marvelous in His sight. It's what the Father looks at and goes, oh, that's beautiful. That's wonderful. That's glory. That's marvelous. So the Father, this is not just like, this is not a, well, you know, one way or the other. This is like the Father enjoys doing it like this. Look, this is a manner of revealing Himself that increases the glory of God. It increases His glory. Can you see how it makes God bigger and it makes humans smaller? Can you see how there is no flesh that will glory in His presence? And by doing it, can you see how the manner in which He does it increases the glory of God, and it decreases human effort. It's like you can't look at this manner of sharing the salvation of God and walk away saying, you know what, I'm pretty good that I figured this out. You can't do that. You can't walk away with, you know what, this is my intellect and effort, because he is hiding it from the wise. And it's an active hiding. It's active the way He's doing it. It's not passive. It's not like accidental. It's not like, oh, just by chance. It's like He's purposely, the wise, he's, you know, it's right here. Wise is right here, but I'm not going to let you see this. Okay? I'm not going to let you see this. I'm going to hide it from you. A couple of other places where you see this. Let's just say in Matthew, let's look at, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His alone. It's His salvation. Okay? Let's look at the same thing. Matthew 13. You know, maybe you're thinking, well, maybe that's not what He meant by it. Maybe that's not what He meant. Right? Exact same concept in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 11. Man, this is one of these passages that gets misused all the time. Jesus spoke in parables because he was trying to help people to understand it. That's the exact opposite of what you're reading here. The exact opposite. Let's read Matthew 11. Matthew 13, verse 10. Man, I mean, it's so obvious, right? I mean, here's the answer. Here's the answer. It's like, how do we take something like this and flip it to the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying? And the disciples came and said, why do you speak in parables? Why do you talk like this? Why do you speak? Like, you use this story, and then later you share what the story means. Why don't you just speak plainly? Why do you, there's a sower. I mean, there's a woman who's looking for a coin. Why do you speak in this manner where it's like, it's not clear right off the top what these things in this story mean? Why do you speak like this? Oh, if you were 21st century, I gotta say 21st century, right? Evangelical. It's like, well, he speaks like this because he's trying to help you to... No! It's the exact opposite! So he says here, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is filled, which says, oh man, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. Man, how do you, this is like, I'm speaking in a parable, so they will not understand to fulfill this passage. I'm purposely speaking in a way so that, I'm hearing you, but it's like it's not registering, right? Information's going in, but it's not being processed, right? It's like, the elevator's going up, right? It's not getting to the top. It's like he's aware that the elevator's going up and it's not going to the top. And he's like, yes, that's exactly the way that I want it. I'm purposely speaking in this way so that many will not understand. This is the salvation of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and He does what He wants with salvation. He gives it to whom He wants to give it to. He hides it from who He wants to hide it from. All right? And then, even the way that he ministered the parables, right? It's like basically like this. This is not the best example because we're believers in here, but it's like I'm speaking to this large group, and I speak to, 70 people, and then I just take 5 people over here and I tell them what I meant. Like why didn't I didn't give a sermon. I gave a parable. I didn't give a sermon. I gave a parable. I explained mysteries of the kingdom to everyone. And then there are a few that specifically I wanted to reveal what it meant. And I took them aside. And I talked to them directly. Man, this is not a church growth strategy here, is it? This doesn't help you to grow a church. Wow, Jesus, you've got all these people and you're only explaining in depth with a smaller group? You're purposely only explaining it to certain people? Yes, that's exactly what I'm doing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So it's the way that he goes about it is his way. The way that he shares it is his method, right? Jesus Christ is our salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, he is our salvation, but he is not revealed to everyone. Everyone cannot see him. Everyone cannot understand this man is God. Some people look at the same Jesus, the exact same Jesus, and they say, this man is speaking for the devil. And they've heard the same thing. They've heard the exact same thing. Two people that have heard the same message. How is it one person just, you know, hey, Tim just talked about it. You could make it just about that person, but what I'm saying is not that, is that that person cannot understand it unless the Father wills that he understands it, and that's his salvation. That's his way of going about it. So he's purposely hiding it from some and revealing it to others, right? So that they will not understand. One other passage. Let's look at. There's so many other things. I do personally like talking about this particular topic because because it reminds me of grace, right? Man, isn't it good to know this? Because it's like you know what? This has absolutely nothing to do. You know, you mess around and get proud one day, right? Well, no. There's absolutely nothing about our salvation that comes from us. It belongs to God. He's the one that gave it to us. And this teaching, this thinking, this doctrine is a reminder that it's purely grace-oriented. It's purely what's been given to us. Turn to Acts 4. Acts 4. One other example of this. You see this in apostolic teaching already, right? Acts 4. Exact same thing. Acts 4. And in Acts 4, you've got, in Acts 4, 11, you've got a reference here. You've got a reference, you've got an apostolic reference to Psalm 118. But the way they, it's like a personalized reference. It's like, you know, yeah, I'm going to use this verse, but I'm going to personalize it to who I'm talking to. And so Psalm 4, Acts 4, verse 8. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone who is rejected." And he puts it like this. "By you builders." He puts it like that when he says it. "By you builders. This is the stone. This is the stone. Jesus Christ is the stone which was rejected by you, builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." I'm taking Psalm 118 and I'm applying it to you people that are here in this room. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which man must be saved." Right? His name. Our salvation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21. His name is Yeshua because he will save his people. His name is salvation. And so this salvation is a Yahweh. This is a Lord salvation. And there is no other salvation except by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how is it that you have the chief builders stumbling over this stone? How is it that the people that were supposed to be the builders, like, oh, they're the ones that trip over the stone? How is it? It's like, we're seeing these things. I ask myself, I mean, it's because it's hidden from them. It's because it's hidden. There's no, it's like, okay, I'm looking for this Messiah. Oh, Here comes this person who fulfills all these scriptures, fulfills all these things. And I know beforehand that this Messiah is going to be a stumbling stone. I know he's going to be rejected by the chief builders. I know, I'm listening to this, I know, probably know that I'm a ruler in Israel. I'm aware that I'm one of these builders. I should be foundationally involved with his salvation, but I can't see him. He's right in front of me, and I can't see him. I can't see him. I mean, I'm looking right at him. Now I've got examples. I've got other people doing miracles, just like he did miracles, and I've got the people doing miracles saying, it's not me. Like, man, how many, you know, if you weren't godly, you know, it's like, man, I just did a miracle. What an opportunity. What an opportunity to build something for myself, right? These men aren't talking about themselves. They're talking about Yahweh, Jesus. They're talking about the name that has been given among men by which you must be saved. They're not talking about themselves. So now I'm one of these builders. I'm seeing this, and you know what? I just can't see it. I just can't see it. So the only point I'm making here is that salvation, right? Jesus' name is salvation. His name is Yeshua. It means salvation. And he is Yahweh's only salvation. He is Yahweh's only salvation. And he is revealed to who God wants him to be revealed to. The unbeliever cannot see it. I find this, as we transition right tomorrow into our viler still, I find this to be tremendously freeing. I find this to be freeing. I don't need, you know, First Corinthians, I don't need, when I share the gospel, I do not need to rely. Look, this is not Troy's salvation. I do not need to rely on wisdom of words. I can just share the Lord's salvation. I just need to clearly show you the Lord Jesus Christ, Him crucified. He is God. He became a man. He is our Christ, our King of Kings. I just need to show you who He is. I don't need to rely upon, I don't need to, you know, let me think about how I'm gonna maneuver. I don't need to fall into a human way of sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a purely God salvation. It is a purely Jesus salvation. So I don't need to rely on any of my own skill. I don't need to rely on any of my own wisdom. I simply need to show you who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and then I leave everything else up to Him. For He will save who He wants to save. He will damn who He wants to damn. He will condemn who He wants to condemn. And I don't need to try to figure out, well, how can I convince you to think this way? I can just simply share the Scriptures with you and share the person of salvation, Yeshua. He is our salvation. Amen? Amen? Amen. Grace and peace.